I guess what I have to say to you sounds really harsh, but when it comes down to it, I really don't care. Because what I care about is portraying the image that's in this book. And you don't know how hard that is for me to say that, because I love people and I love people to like me. If they don't like me, it stresses me out no end. But it's so important for this book to create our image, for this book to be our image of faith. So when we look in the mirror, we don't look into the mirror of the media, or we don't look into the mirror of the newspaper, or what this person thinks of you, or what that person thinks of you. We look into the mirror of truth to ascertain what our image is. So I've been given two passages today to deal with, from James chapter 2, 14 to 25, and then James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Now, I thought if I was going to pick a theme song, I had this brilliant idea that during the week we could have a theme song and Jenny could sing it for me. It could be that Elvis hit that's just been redone. A little less conversation, a little more action. We could have done that, but maybe not. Okay. Now, we are here closeted in beautiful Camp Tukley, like we're in another world, but what you aren't aware of is that in another world, the creatures of the planet Kunki Lala have a secret mission. They are planning a surveillance and reconnaissance mission to a small, seemingly insignificant planet called Earth. They have two pieces of intelligence to guide them. One is a physical image of the creatures from that planet. The other is a torn portion of parchment made from an organic derivative which is covered in strange and unusual markings. The markings on the parchment have been translated into Kunki Lalian. It appears to be a small portion of a larger document. It is partially torn, but it is entitled James. The Kunki Lalians are intrigued by the information contained in this parchment. This creed is completely contrary to that of their society. The Kunki Lalians want to find out more about this strange species that inhabit planet Earth. The head of intergalactic travel, Golump, has been charged with the task of putting together a composite image of this species. How does this creature communicate? How does this creature behave? Golump sets about the task of dissecting this text to put together a behavioural profile and an overall image of this creature. So what is the image of you that others see? When someone encounters you, what should they see? What image do they see? If you were gazing into the mirror of truth, what would you see? Is an encounter with you an encounter with light? Do you see an image of faith? Philippians 2, verse 14 to 15, you don't have to turn there. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like the stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. I just loved what Jenny's saying just then about the stars and the galaxies dancing and laughing. Is that how the world sees you? As stars shining in the universe. Now, at work, I try, as I said, to portray an image of faith, which isn't always just cheesy high. I had an email from a student the other day. I had sent the students all an email, and he emailed me back, and I won't use the exact wording that he used, because that wouldn't be pleasant. But he said, for someone like you, who's got such a lot of marking left to do, you just sound way too happy. My boss said the other day, when he asked me how I was and he knew I had a lot to do, he said to someone else, look at her. What is it about her? No matter what she's going through, she's always got a smile on her face. Now, as I said, I'm not talking about being the big fake. I'm not talking about the forced have a nice day when you go through McDonald's drive-thru. Not that we do. But our image comes from what we believe, what we do, and what we say. James, these passages from James cover what we believe and what we do, and what we say and also what we don't say. So I'm just going to read the first passage, James 2, 14 to 25. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, I have faith. You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Oh, to be called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, there have been great theological debates over this passage. So I've decided I must just be thick, because to me it seems to be quite simple. The Bible's not here to trick us. So what is faith? Hebrews 11:1 tells us, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is believing those things that be not as though they are. If you believe that God created the universe, and if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent to save humanity, you have faith. Did anybody here see that? No. You have faith if you believe that. Now, some of us may feel at times that our faith is weak when we are confronted with doubts, as Glenda was talking about, the doubts and the things that really make life hard. People can have faith in all sorts of things. They can have faith in themselves. They can have faith in science. They can have faith in humanity. But if you believe in God, the one and only true God, and you step out and act in response to that belief, you have faith. But faith is not unbalanced. Faith is not without works. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 reminds us, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So before we were a twinkling in our mother's eye, God planned good works for us to do. Good works, those good works might be for us, you know, to be a missionary or to be in full-time ministry. But the bulk of people are to be ministers in the world. The bulk of people are to do things like be the light on canteen duty. And I'm not talking electric. I'm talking the spiritual light on canteen duty. To be godly business people. To be building and nurturing fantastic kids and marriages, making a meal for a sick neighbour for his sake. Faith is not being all ooky spooky all the time and ethereal. Faith without works is dead. You can't have faith to lose weight and then eat everything in sight. I know, I've tried it. It doesn't work. But do we have to earn our salvation? Is there a jobs list to get into heaven? My kids are really hoping not, I'm sure. Once we're saved, do we have to maintain our position in the Lamb's Book of Life by a quota of good deeds? Now, where I work, when you're given an appointment as a lecturer, you have a 5-year probationary period. And during that probationary period, you have to do certain things. You have to publish a certain number of articles, and you have to get to a certain stage in postgraduate study, etc., etc., etc. God's not like that. Of course God's not like that. If you made a commitment today, but you were low in good works, you'd still get into heaven. We are saved by grace. That means there's nothing that we can do that's good enough to earn the forgiveness of a holy, holy God. No action of ours as impure sinners could do that. Only the sacrifice of the one pure one, Jesus Christ, could do that. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve or cannot earn, forgiveness and eternal life, simply by accepting Jesus as the Lord and Saviour of our lives. One of the criminals on the cross next to Jesus repented, and Jesus said to him, Today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, but it's a pity you're going to die soon because you won't have a chance to do those good deeds you're supposed to do to get into heaven. There are no deeds required as such. But Jesus could see into his heart and see true repentance and true belief in God. And God is interested in the state of your heart. But what the word is saying here is, what is the good of your faith if it's not accomplished by action? What is the good of your faith if somebody presents to you with a need and you say, I'm sorry to hear about that? What if a mum comes up to you at the school and says, look, my husband has left me and I've really got to get to see the solicitor this week, but I don't have anyone to mind the children, I'm so stressed. What's the good if you tell that person that God works all things for good for those who love him and go on your way? What good is that? Sometimes we can cop out as Christians by adding a nice little Christian gloss on someone's pain by saying, I'll pray about that. Now, of course we are called to pray. Of course we are. And please take that in the right spirit. There are so many issues where there's nothing we can do but pray. Look at the world situation. We just have to pray and treat Muslim people that we know with respect and dignity and not persecute people, and to live our life in a way that applauds Jesus Christ. But sometimes God prompts us to act. We should be an encounter with blessing and light. We should shine like the stars in the universe. So can we do just good deeds then? I saw a story on Oprah a couple of years ago, and there were these people on there, and they started up this good deed movement. And they would get together on a Saturday afternoon and they would go around and they would do good deeds. They weren't Christians. They just felt the need to give something to the community, which is lovely. They were a little bit astounded that when they would go to, you know, car parks and stuff and to offer to hold ladies' babies while they packed the groceries into the car, that people thought they were freaks and were really frightened of them. They couldn't understand these people just going around trying to do good deeds. Why does that happen? Why do people who are not Christians suddenly want to go and do good deeds? It's because there's a thirst in the world for the ways of Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ himself. People are hungering and yearning for Jesus, and they have a hole inside of them that only Jesus can fill, and they can't identify that that's what it is. Why are people saving whales? Why do rock stars have a roaring time when in their youth and have drugs and sex and rock and roll and the whole thing, and then when they turn 40 and start to go grey and get a bit of a paunch or something, they start championing the rights of the child? How many of you have seen them on the TV doing all this stuff? Why do they do that? Are they doing it because they want to atone for their sins? I don't really think so, because they still seem quite proud of their wild, wild days. I think it's because we're all created with eternity set in our hearts. That is, we're created with a hole in our hearts that only God can fill. And the deeds of people, when people just try to do these deeds without faith, it seems to me to be an attempt to fill that hole. They know there's a hole there, they just haven't identified that only God can fill that hole, and the deeds on their own never can. They can never bring eternal salvation either. So people, you know, in church life today too, you, as Glenda said, you can be a person who fills a pew in church on Sunday, and you can be on every roster, and you can do everything beautifully, but without faith, that's nothing either. It's just works. It's nothing. It's not going to get you into heaven. It's not a relationship with Jesus Christ. Works are not required for salvation, but they are evidence of true faith. Now, this has got a twofold meaning. First of all, works are evidence of a true commitment, a heart that's really turned over to God. Plus, it's evidence of an exercise of faith. Sometimes we don't have in our natural selves what it requires to do that deed. We may not really have time to mind that friend's child. We may be tired, or it may be really difficult. Peter did not have what it took in the natural to hop out of that boat and walk across the water to Jesus. It required a big exercise of faith for him to do that. More and more, I see that God wants his people to be people of justice. Jesus Christ was the great deliverer of people. He was the greatest proponent of social justice this world has ever seen. And guess what? We are his hands and his feet and his mouth. We are to notice and tend to the needs of the poor, the downtrodden, the persecuted. We're to care for the widows and the orphans. There are so many people in society suffering pain and heartache from broken homes and poverty. And God wants us to notice them. He wants us to care about them. And he wants us to do something for them. Now, we're human. And God is not like a woman who says, if you really loved me, you'd bring me flowers. But if you truly love God, you'll get the revelation that we are to be about our Father's business. The deeper revelation behind that is that everything we do as if it was directly for and to God. God counts it as a personal favour and a blessing when you mind that woman's children while she goes to the solicitor. He says, thanks for doing that for me. You see, I couldn't actually make it in person. Well, I could, but that could have been a little frightening for her. So I was relying on you. You have blessed me. We need to get that. Jesus said that anything you do for a person in need, you actually do for me. We need to remember also that anything that God asks us to do and we refuse God. We need to remember that those needs that surround us and can sometimes seem like a huge drag are actually Jesus in disguise. It's really important not to miss Jesus in disguise. So love of God motivates good deeds. If you are never moved to do anything for another person or for humanity at large, then perhaps your commitment to God is more a vague acknowledgement that he exists. So many people have got a vague, comforting belief in God. And these people can be inside and outside the church. We're talking about relationship, having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Having a vague belief in God, we're told in the scriptures, even the demons believe that and shudder. That's not salvation. Salvation is acknowledging that we are creatures prone to do wrong and we have done it. It's acknowledging the need of Jesus Christ and making him the Lord or boss of our lives. It's falling in love with God. It's loving the things that he loves, and he loves people. He loves every single last obnoxious, hopeless, addicted, bankrupt, troubled one of us. A side effect of salvation is wanting to be part of the answer in this world. So, okay, does that mean we all just hightail it out of here and go searching for people to do things for, like those people who did the Saturday afternoon thing? Does it mean we just do everything we're asked? Now, God is really trying to speak to me in this area, so I'm allowed to say it. So many things are good and justifiable, so many needs that come before us. and they may not even take up a lot of time individually. But when you add up every good and proper need that comes before you, that can add up to a huge mountain. So just because you're asked or you see a need, should you immediately jump and go and do it? Now, anyone with, in particular, with a mercy gifting, a particularly compassionate heart, or a person who has a real servant heart, a heart of a helper, might get particularly trapped here. Mercy-type people and helps-type people are keenly attuned to see needs. They might see different needs, but they see needs. And there's a trap. Someone told me a story once about a dog chasing rabbits, and this dog would chase a rabbit, and just as he was about to catch the rabbit, he'd see another rabbit over here. And so he'd abandon the quest for that rabbit and clear off over the other side and try and catch that rabbit, and of course that rabbit would, another one would pop up somewhere else. That dog never caught any rabbits. Chasing needs and deeds can be like those rabbits. Now, if you think I'm sounding like I'm contradicting myself, God is about balance. Sometimes God shows you a need, not so that you personally will fill it, but so that you might direct someone else or help or pray, because praying is an important act of faith. A beautiful friend of mine told me of some spiritual difficulties she was having. Doubts about, you know, scientific evidence for and against Christianity and so on. Now, I love this person, and my instant feeling was to say that I would spend time with her weekly going through these issues. But in the same instant, I knew that I wasn't the right person to do that. The doubts she was having weren't issues that had ever bothered me, and I was just, you know, wired differently. I knew who was the perfect person, however. She needed an awesome woman of faith who had a keen mind and was a logical thinker. I'm not sure what that says about me, but anyway. But it was really difficult, and it required real faith for me to say that I thought I wasn't the best person to help her, but that I knew who was. In church life, so many things could be done. Ministries were around in my head all the time, but does that mean that I'm to start up 57 ministries a year? Of course it doesn't. Does it mean the thoughts and the desires are meaningless? No, it doesn't mean that either. But there has to be balance, and balance is brought about by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed when he was about to surrender his life, "I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do." How could he say that? How? There were few followers. There were sick people everywhere. Injustice was abounding, and he had the power to fix all of those things. How could he claim to have accomplished everything? He was sent to save the world. Hello? The world still had some work that needed to be done. Jesus had accomplished the work that his Father had given him to do. We need to think on that for a moment. We are to do what our Father gives us to do. Now, this is really hard, especially for people who are real competent, fix-it type of people. People who are crying out to God saying, "It's okay, God, I'll save the world for you." And he's going, I've actually already made provision for that. You just need to do what I ask you to do. So it's necessary to get God's heart for the things that you're meant to do, both at a macro and a micro level. Big things, ministries, etc., and little things, just daily occurrences. Your main ministry might be on the home front. In fact, we all have a duty to have our home lives the best that they can be, and, you know, all homes are different and families are different and families have different and sometimes difficult circumstances, but we have to be sure that we're giving our family the best and not the crumbs that are left over. We have to be sure that the heart and the tone of our home is right, we can do what we can in that. But we need to have God's heart and direction on where to serve primarily as well. Is it music that God wants you to serve in? Is it in youth? Is it in your neighbourhood? What is it that God is telling you to do? But we also need to hear the voice of God on a micro level. Like when we do go down to the school and bump into that mum. When we're at the shopping centre and speaking to the person at the checkout. When we see that sad face in church. When we walk past our neighbour in the street, in the workplace, we have to hear God's voice. What is God whispering to you? Is he whispering to you to teach scripture and bless the children's workers for all those seeds they sow and sometimes never actually see with their own eyes bear fruit? Is he nudging you to bake a cake for a new neighbour? Is he urging you to spend time with a new mum? What is it? I've got this weird thing that happens to me sometimes. I'm walking along and I'll see something that's particularly grotty on the ground, like a grubby bit of rubbish or something like that. And as I walk past, I can hear the Holy Spirit say to me, pick it up. The other day I was walking into work and there was this real muddy, I think it was a bus timetable, had mud all over it, and I walked past it and I could feel that voice going, pick it up. So in front of everybody, I turned around, looked like an idiot, and picked up this filthy piece of paper. And then on Thursday when I was walking into work, I saw a piece of broken glass. And that's something that particularly irritates me, because if you break glass, someone's going to cut their feet on it. And I walked past it and I heard that voice again, pick it up. Go back, pick it up. So I went back, and of course there's always people around. It's never when you're on your own. There's people around, and I picked up this piece of glass and looked like I was, about to go and jab someone with it or something. I don't know what will be next, probably a syringe or something God will make me pick up. Why? Obedience. A reminder to me that there's dirty stuff in the world, and the Church of Jesus Christ is to present itself as the one with the answers, the ones that clean up the mess in this world, the ones that people go to when the government says, we cannot fix these problems in society. Now, does this mean that I now have to go out every day looking for rubbish? That's my calling. I am the bag lady with the Hessian bag picking up rubbish. Is that what that means? No. Does it mean that you have to? I bet some of you do. Next week you'll be walking along. Oh, pick it up. Does that mean you do? No, it doesn't. You only have to do what God asks you to do. Now, once again, there's balance. Like, there are simple acts of kindness that we don't need to pray too hard about. If we see an elderly lady struggling on the bus, we don't have to have a 5-minute prayer time to discern whether the Holy Spirit is leading us to give up our seat to help her. There are things that we just know God wants us to do because we know the Father and we know what the Father would want us to do. But there's times when we have to be responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And clearly what we can do is affected by the seasons of our lives. When we've got new babies, or we're elderly, or we're infirm, there are times when what we can do is limited. But there's a guiding principle, and a beautiful lady at our church, and probably a lot of you know her, Norma Rawlings, said to me once, just recently, I just want to be a blessing. That's it. I just want to be a blessing. I will remember that my whole life. I just want to be a blessing. When Abraham was called by God to sacrifice the son he waited so long for, gosh, how scary, how scary. And he went to that with faith that God somehow would fix it, would bring him back to life or something. He acted in faith, he exercised his faith by doing what God was telling him to do. Now, we're not all called to do that. And if Abraham had just said to himself, I think I'll impress God by sacrificing my son, I think there would have been, grave problems there. So how's the image of faith? What's an encounter with you like? Are you generous with your time, with your praise, with your encouragement, with your finance? Are you a blessing to people and hence a blessing to God? Are you light? Are you different to the world? Do you exude joy despite the circumstances? Do you shine like the stars in the universe? So if the image of faith is made up at least partially by what we believe and what we do, and then what we say, we had better consider our mouths. And our title here could be Mouth Almighty. Now, I laughed when I saw that I was speaking on the tongue, because I can talk. I can talk fast if I have to. And you know, when you're on the phone, I'm on the phone and I'm talking for ages and ages and ages, and then I get off and I say to my husband, "Oh, I couldn't get off the phone." He just looks at me. Right, I see that you were speaking as well. He doesn't say that, but you can tell the look. And then I get paid to talk. I talk for a living, so that's a real bonus for me. I was saying to the girls this morning, someone I work with was telling me a story that she was going on a 12-day silent retreat, and as soon as she told me, my stomach started to churn just thinking about it, the silence for 12 days. Okay, in Proverbs, I'm telling you too much, aren't I? Too much information. There's an image in Proverbs which I love and I try to remind myself of, and it's Proverbs 11:22, and you don't need to turn there either, but I'll read it to you. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. Now, I like to keep that image in my mind, and sometimes I see beautiful young girls and they're gorgeous physically, they've got gorgeous bodies and things don't droop, and you know, they don't need duct tape or anything to keep things where they're meant to be. They look beautiful, but then they speak and the language comes out, and I just see this pig with a big gold ring in its snout. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. Maybe when we go to turn to our husband and go, you see this big pig head with a big gold ring in its nose. No matter how beautiful that jewel is in the nose, you can't hide the fact that it's through a pig. We need to remember that. Now, this passage, before I read it, I want to say, people like me who can talk, someone says, today we'll be speaking on James chapter 3. And you think, oh, no. Mine starts squirming in your seat. Well, I want to say that I give a warning to people who are naturally quiet too. There are some of you who have now rested back in your chairs in contented relaxation and gone, well, this is not about me because I hardly talk at all. I just want to say that your contentment is ill-founded, that God has just as strong a message for shy, quiet people as he does for the talkers. So I'll read the passage. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 12-ish. Not many of you should presume to be preachers. I also like getting a passage to teach which starts off like that. My brothers. Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Oh, yay. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The overwhelming theme in this passage in James is the power of the tongue, or the power of your words. We are told that a person who can control their tongue can control the whole body. What does this mean? If you can control your tongue, say, can you control your overeating or your bad temper or your critical spirit? How does this work? Does this mean that to control the tongue, your heart must be pure? Or does this mean that the mouth is the hardest thing to control, so if you've accomplished that, there can be just nothing left? Now, the nature of our tongue in our carnal state is that it is restless. Not you, not the beautiful saved you, but in our flesh, our tongue is naturally inclined to wag. It's like one of those doggies on a dashboard that just wants to flap around. There's great power in the tongue, and we're talking about more than if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all, although that's a pretty good place to start. But we're talking about more than that. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. This is more than just a salvation choice we're talking about, which is the most important choice we'll ever make. We choose our responses. We choose our verbal responses. We choose to respond verbally with blessings or curses. Words are certainly capable of building up or tearing down. Words can encourage, words can heal, and words can wound. Words can be like a beautiful gift wrapped in silk with a big organza bow on it. Or they can be like a little bullet with razor blades flinging around off the side of it. Proverbs tells us that reckless words pierce like a sword. I want to tell you a story. This story is I will not get emotional. This story is about someone I love very much. Love this person like a daughter. And she's 15 years old, and her parents don't live together. And she's going into year 11, and she has to choose subjects. And her father said to her, I want you to choose computer studies as a subject. And she said, Dad, look, I'll fail. I'm just not like that. And he said, yes, you have to. I won't pay your fees. And she said, Dad, I don't want to. And he said, well, you have to. If you don't choose computer studies, you're only going to end up as a checkout chick or a prostitute. A prostitute. A father telling his daughter she will end up as a prostitute. What are the blessings or curses in your mouth? I want to come back to that story, but I want to talk a little bit about the blessing. In Old Testament, we see many references to a blessing being spoken. You know, you may particularly notice that the blessing of a father over his son was extremely desired. Now, we can confuse this with the birthright, which dealt with the inheritance or the property that was passed on from father to child. But the blessing was simply a laying on of hands and a speaking of positive, encouraging, faith-filled words. Positive words of life into the future of that person. Yet people fought over this so much that it was prized. Jacob tricked his frail, blind father into believing that he was Esau, the eldest brother, who was entitled to the blessing. Why was that blessing so prized? Because there is spiritual power in speaking faith-filled affirmation over another human being. Now, the Jacob story, I'm not going to read it, but it's in Genesis 27:27. That's where I was going to read from anyhow. Genesis 27, thereabouts. And we know the story that Jacob tricked his father into thinking that he was actually Esau by putting the furry stuff on his arms so that, so that Isaac would believe that Jacob was Esau. We got that straight now. We got our people right. Jacob got the blessing from his father, which his other brother was entitled to, by deceit. And the blessing was, may God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's riches, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. Now we know from the story that later on Esau comes in and Isaac realizes that he's been tricked. Esau is absolutely devastated and says, Father, why can't you just give it to me? Give me the blessing. And Isaac can't. He says, I've already given the blessing to your brother. I've said that he'll be Lord over you, and so it's done. Why couldn't he just take that back? Why couldn't he just go, we made a mistake. Sorry, I take that back. I give the blessing now to Esau. He couldn't take it back because the words themselves were spiritually powerful. Speak life over your children. Give them words of blessing that are their inheritance. Now, you may not have children, but you have spiritual children. There are people that God has put in your life that need to hear words of blessing spoken to them. Faith-filled words of blessing are spiritually powerful. We all have a need of the blessing. There are people out in the world seeking, yearning for words of blessing to replace words of cursing. You don't know what it was like to hold that child in my arms as she sobbed over that with words of cursing from her father. People seek prostitution, drugs, alcohol. They have relationship failures, launch into anger, promiscuity, etc., all because of the need to feel affirmation and blessing. Many years ago, I used to tutor young children in reading, and I wasn't very good at it, but there was a little boy who I tutored, and I went to see him for the first time, and his mum said, "Hi, this is Chris," I think, I can't remember his name, and she said, "He needs tutoring, he's repeating again, everything goes wrong for him, he always has to do everything twice, nothing's ever right. The first time he had his arm broken, he had to get it reset again, he even had to be circumcised twice. The first one didn't take." Now, I was only 19 at the time, and I didn't know then what I knew now, but I knew that that wasn't right. I knew that wasn't right. You can't take those words back. This young girl, whose father said that, I talked to her and I replaced those words with words of faith, and I believe that we can repair that damage to the spirit in this way by speaking those words of blessing over that person. But those words of cursing can still cause long-term hurt to the flesh if they're not healed by Jesus. Speak words of blessing over your children. If I ask my daughter, "Who are you?" I asked her last night, "Who are you?" She said, "God's princess. And I'm going to be a mighty woman of God." That's what she said, because that's what I tell her. My son Tim, I tell him, "You will soar like an eagle." His verse is Isaiah 40. "Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." He said to me the other day, "If I could be any animal, I'd want to be an eagle." I believe that I'm trying to sow that into his spirit. My son Duncan, I say to him, "Duncan, you can change the world, Duncan. Duncan, people will know Jesus because you are in this world. Speak those things on purpose. Speak the blessing over your children on purpose." Now, some of you have been told that you are no good. Some of you in this room have suffered words of cursing at the hands of people who should speak blessing over you. Some of you have had parents or husbands who have spoken such words, but we're all wired to need the blessing. I just want to say that your heritage is words of blessing, even if those who should have blessed you spoke curses. Jesus Christ, through the word, speaks words of blessing over you. Proverbs says that the words of the wise bring healing. The words of the wisest of them all says this about you. He says that you are a joint heir with him to the kingdom. He says that you are the light of the world, the salt of the earth, that you are created in the image of a holy God, that you are created with purpose and destiny, that you are God's daughter, you are a saint, an ambassador, you are acceptable, you are valuable, you are God's princess. And I speak that over you in Jesus' name. I'd just like to pray at this point, if we could just bow. I haven't finished, but I'd just like to pray. Heavenly Father, you know that there are people in this room who have had words of cursing and hurt spoken over them, Father, when they should have received words of blessing. Father, and I rebuke those words that have been spoken in Jesus' name, those words of cursing, and I replace them with the truth of what you say about them, that they are your beautiful, precious children, Father God, that they are the apple of your eye, that you will never leave them, you will never forsake them. They are special and wonderful in you, Father. In Jesus' name, I pray that where there is hurt that is still there, where there are wounds that have not healed, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do its work, Father, and bring healing and restoration. And we know, Lord God, that when you restore things better than they ever, ever were before. In Jesus' name, amen. So you have to do it on purpose. If the husband that you're believing will change is driving you up the wall, speak blessing to him. Find one thing. If you think you can't, this is the ultimate. I, yesterday, had a pedicure because my feet have just gone disgusting and my husband promised me 2 years ago I could go and I went yesterday. And before you think of bad things, it was $12, okay? And the lady who did my pedicure said to me, I can't get over this. You have got the most normal toes I have ever seen in my whole career. I thought, well, she said, that little toe, most people just got this little hooky stumpy thing with no nail on. She said, but you've got a toe. She goes, I can't believe it. These are the most normal toes I've ever seen. If she can say I've got the most normal toes she's ever seen, you can find a word of blessing to speak about your husband or whoever needs to hear the blessing from you. Remember Proverbs 31. She speaks with wisdom and the law of kindness. She does him only good as long as there is life left in her. Now, my challenge to quiet people. Your mouth is to be used. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Your mouth is not best kept always shut. You are just as accountable to God for not speaking when you ought to as natural talkers are for controlling their mouth. You may have to speak up to execute justice when you would rather not. You may have to encourage. You may have to use your mouth. Moses was a stutterer. He was not a confident person, but he had to go to the Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And you may have to go and shout to the Lord. You may have to go out into the world and say, let my people go, when you don't really feel like it. And there are generations coming up below you who are counting on you doing this for them. Proverbs 20:15 says, gold there is and rubies in abundance, but lips that speak knowledge are a rare jewel. And then to move from Proverbs to Audrey Hepburn, if you want beautiful lips, speak words of kindness. I heard a preacher define cursing as anything adverse said unnecessarily. Not anything that's undeserved, because sometimes people might deserve adverse comment, but anything adverse said unnecessarily. Now, if we understand that the power is in the words, that puts everything into perspective. If we're gossiping, the issue is no longer secrecy. Hiding the unkind things that you've said from the people that you've said them about so they won't hurt them. That's not what it's all about. Sometimes if we hear a secret, we think, oh, it's okay just to tell one person or just to tell our husband. Don't I just have a whinge about them to our husband? Because that doesn't count. I couldn't find that in there. I looked. It wasn't there. Now, you can't be weird. If you've got to talk about something, you've got to talk about something and you need speech, okay? And sometimes you have to discuss something with the right person. But anything spoken unnecessarily is not to occur. In James' day, the king or emperor would set up his statue in the cities of his realm. If anyone insulted or cursed the statue, they were treated as if they had cursed the emperor to his face, for the statue was the image of the emperor. Therefore, insulting a person made in God's image is like insulting God himself, even if the person isn't around to hear it. God takes it as a personal affront when we speak words of death over one of his creations. Once again, all things we are doing as to God.
And what about when we receive a bad report, we have a crisis? Speak faith-filled words. Don't pray for your husband or your family to be saved and then groan to your friends, oh, I don't think it's ever going to happen. Don't curse your prayer. Of course, as I said, if you need to talk about something with the right person, there's time and place for that. But anything adverse said unnecessarily. And what authority do I have for saying that? Simply, that what is not of faith is sin. And if you're speaking words that are not of faith, then they are sin. There's a time to speak and a time to remain silent. So we have to control our tongues. Jolly good, easy. Well, at one level, this does involve a little discipline. It's a discipline. If you just want to decide to go through one day without saying anything negative, I'd love to see anyone who can do it because it's a real challenge. Now, here's a technical how-to tip to keep your mouth shut when you shouldn't say something. Just shut it. There's nothing. There's nothing similar to a nicotine patch. There's no big mouth methadone program. You just have to shut it. And maybe think to yourself, is this statement I'm about to make worth dishonouring God for? Is it worth speaking this death to God? Now, we can't be perfect in this area, and the Bible says so. The Bible says no man can tame the tongue. We have to trust God to be our keeper. And remember that there's no condemnation, that God offers forgiveness. We slip up, we make mistakes all the time, and we can't live in condemnation. But we're told that no man can tame the tongue. So when I was really seeking God about this, and I'm nearly finished, I really am, when I was seeking God about this, I was thinking, well, God, you know, I don't want this to be like, I want to get your heart on this, and I think there's more than just be nice and quiet to it. And God whispered to me to remind you, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And above all else, guard your heart. It's not just about self-control. God wants to tell us today that it's the state of your heart that's important here. Now, in our women's group, we just did a series on de-junking the heart. And we went through and looked at all the things that we tuck into our heart that sits there and causes scars and calcifications till the thing is eventually frozen over. And as Glenda said, the ooze starts coming. And we looked at things like false guilt and unforgiveness and hurts and disappointments and selfishness and anger. How we can have them all tucked into our hearts. And they affect how we think, how we view the world. And as the word says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you can't just go and go, all right, I'm going to control my tongue. It's deeper. You need to ask God, pray, create in me a clean heart, Lord God. Show me the areas of my heart that need to change. Work in me, Father God, cleanse me, heal me. And finally, and I'll just say this as one last comment, we don't have time to discuss it, but Proverbs 12:14 says, from the fruit of his lips a man is filled with good things, as surely as the work of his hands reward him. As I said, there's no more time to explore this, but there's spiritual power in what you say. There's power to bless others with speech, and that power in turn blesses you. So, back on the planet of Kunkilala, Galumph has had a hard task. The image of the creature from Earth is as follows. This creature is strange indeed. It seems of prime importance for the creatures to have a belief, trust and a passionate loyalty for the Supreme Being. The love for and belief in that Supreme Being causes these creatures to act kindly towards others and generally do things that reflect the Supreme Being's love of all creatures. They do not have to do things for the Supreme Being in that they have not been programmed for automatic obedience, but are motivated to perform acts of love and kindness as an exercise of their free and independent thought. There is not a precise catalogue of tasks to be completed, so the creatures are motivated to complete tasks that the Supreme Being asks them to do. They do not always succeed, but the Supreme Being does not condemn them for failure. Rather, they are offered forgiveness. The method of communication of the creatures is primarily through speech, sounds made through a central orifice called the mouth. The sounds that emanate from this orifice carry great power. The creatures can bring life or death to others and themselves by their choice of sounds for communication. This is the most powerful part of the creature's anatomy, and hence with great power comes great responsibility. The creatures can get it wrong at times. In fact, it is generally recognised that all creatures will make errors with their speech from time to time. They often make the wrong selection of communication data. Once again, the Supreme Being does not condemn them for this, but offers them forgiveness. It seems that the incorrect use of communication comes from some programming defect in the creature's core being, sometimes called the heart. It is the deep desire of the Supreme Being to help each creature rectify these programming defects in the core of their beings to create in them a clean and pure heart. The task of assimilating unnoticed with these creatures could be the most difficult we have ever faced. It seems that without supernatural connection to the Supreme Being, the behaviour and communication techniques will be impossible to duplicate. The mission would be most difficult as, despite the sophistication of the race of Kunkilalians, we have no metaphysical technology that is as great a source of power as that supplied by the Supreme Being.